Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your songbooks and turn to Psalm 434. Psalm 434. We're singing some more Christmas songs today. Hallelujah. If you would stand, we'll sing, O Little Town of Bethlehem, Psalm 434.
Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wandering love. O morning stars together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. How silently, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heart. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to thank you, God, for this beautiful cold morning that you've given us to meet in your house and to hear your word preached. I pray, Lord, now that you would just be with all of those that are sick and feeling under the weather. I pray, Lord, that you would just heal them quickly, Lord, and especially the children, the small babies, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would just bless them. And now, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you bless here. Be with our pastor, fill him with your power and spirit. For it's in Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. All right, you may be seated and turn to Psalm 413. Psalm 413 in your songbooks. We'll sing Stand Up for Jesus, Psalm 413.
Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey. Forth to the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. ye that are men, now serve him against unnumbered foes. Let courage rise with danger, and strength to strength oppose. Stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you, ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, and watching unto prayer, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there.
Amen. So welcome to Mountain Baptist Church on this Sunday morning. As you can tell, there's definitely a lot of people missing. We have a lot of people that are sick. Pretty much my whole house is in infirmary right now. As far as I know, I'm not sick, but if you don't want to shake my hand, I completely understand. Just be in prayer for all those that aren't feeling well. Obviously, tis the season for this, but it's still not fun. As far as church announcements here, everything should be normal today. And so we should have our afternoon service at 4 p.m. And also our soul winning time at 1 p.m. And so be in your places to go out soul winning today. And then the regional times are on there. Just be on the WhatsApp to see when people are meeting up on those times. I know with Thanksgiving and all that stuff kind of gets all over the place. So just kind of be on the WhatsApp when it comes to, what days people are meeting up and what time and all that. So also just be in prayer. It's hunting season, so we obviously want to pray that no one gets shot, no one gets injured as we're out there trying to get Bambi's dad. Always good to be praying for, safety out there in the woods. So as far as upcoming events, we have the men's prayer meeting this coming Friday. Soul winning event, the soul winning marathon, that's going to be on the 26th, so that's this coming Saturday. So I know Brother Jim, Brother Matt are leading that one up. We have a video up that's kind of explaining the details as well, as far as where everybody's meeting up at and everything. So definitely be in prayer for that marathon right there. And then the next Saturday after that is going to be the women's prayer meeting. And then on the 10th of December, we're going to have a Christmas party fellowship. And there's a sign-up sheet in the back there as far as if you want to bring anything as far as main course, desserts, whatever. Just let us know. And it'll kind of let us know who's coming too. And then we'll fill in what we need after that. So, and then we're going to do an exchange, gift exchange like we did last year. So kind of like that white elephant gift exchange. So did we have a dollar amount like max on that last year? 50? Is that what you, yeah, I don't think it was that. Well, we're not gonna make it. Was it like $5 or something like that, or did we even have an amount on it? I can't remember. Anyway, I mean, I guess you can do what you want to do as far as that goes. But are we doing one for the kids? We did one for the kids and then one for the adults, right? So we'll do both when it comes to that. So it's separate exchanges so that the kids can fight each other and then the adults can fight each other on that. So that's coming up in December. And chapter memory for the month, we're still in November. So we have 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then 1 John 5:7 is our memory verse for today. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And so this is pertinent because I'm going to be dealing with the doctrinal statement of the Trinity this afternoon. So, but if you don't already have that verse memorized, that's the best Trinity verse in the Bible, in my opinion. But and then birthdays. So we have some birthdays coming up this week. So we have Bella's. How old are you going to be, Bella? Good night. Yeah. 14. So Bella's going to be 14. We have Brother Aaron's birthday. How old are you going to be, brother?
32.
He's still young. Yeah, but Aaron's birthday is coming up, and then Asa's coming up too. So, and then Juliet, we'll have to get her when she gets back in. And then Elijah. So two Fords. And so how old's Elijah? 4? Nice. The 25th, that's actually my younger brother's birthday too. So he's a little older than 4 though. I must have missed something. Does he act like 4? Maybe. But no, he's not here to defend himself. So, we'll sing happy birthday to all these. And before we do our last song. And then on the pregnancy list there, I'll be in prayer for my wife. She's also not feeling well. Of course, a lot of our kids aren't feeling well, all that stuff. So, but add pregnancy on top of that. Just be in prayer for all those that aren't feeling well, but be in prayer for my wife with the pregnancy and the baby and all that, that everything goes well. And that's about all I got for announcements. The offering box is in the back there if you want to give a tithe or offering. The mother baby room is for the mothers and babies only. Brother Dave's going to come and sing one more song. Before that, do the birthdays. And then what is your name? No, I'm just kidding. Brother Anthony. This is starting off good.
Yeah.
Brother Anthony's going to be reading. What are you reading this morning? Judges chapter 7. What am I preaching on?
All right. Take your songbooks and turn to song 379. Song 379, we'll sing Bringing in the Sheaves. But before we do that, we need to sing happy birthday to a slew of people. All right, so Bella, 14, Aaron, 32, Asa, 1, and Juliet, she's not here, Elijah, 4. All right, y'all, stand up. Yeah, Bella knew. She says she's not getting out of this. All right, guys, awesome. Sing happy birthday to y'all. Ready? Here we go. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, God bless you. Happy birthday to you. We got Ace over here just smiling away, and we got Elijah, he's like this. He's like, I'm not dealing with this, Chuck. He's like, this is a sham. All right. So we'll sing song 379. Sowing in the morning, sowing seeds of kindness, sowing in the noontide and the dewy eve. Waiting for the harvest and the time of reaping, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Sowing in the sunshine, sowing in the shadows, fearing neither clouds nor winter's chilly breeze. By and by the harvest and the ended, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves,
Going forth with weeping, sowing for the Master, though the loss sustained, our spirit often grieves. When our weeping's over, He will bid us welcome. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves.
All right, take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter number 7. Judges chapter number 7. We'll have Brother Anthony come and read that for us.
Judges chapter 7. Bible reads, Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from the Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 20,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, This shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, This shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, Everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go, every man unto his place. So the people took victuals into their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thy hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host. And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Phurah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay long. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand, into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the hosts. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel, and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that, as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, and I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers, and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands with to blow withal. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shitta in Zariath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah unto Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and of Asher, and out of Asher and out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Beth-Barah and Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Beth-Barah and Jordan, and they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for this morning where we can gather again and hear your word preach. I pray that you be with Pastor Robinson, fill him with your Holy Spirit. Help us all to learn this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So you're there in Judges chapter 7, and I'm going to be preaching on Gideon and his 300. This is, if you think about the book of Judges, this is one of those main stories. You think of Gideon, and you think of Samson, but this is a major story in the Bible, and I actually don't think I've done a whole sermon. I was looking up to see if I'd done a whole sermon on Gideon, and I don't think I have. So, we're going to start in chapter 6, actually. Go back to chapter 6 and verse 11, and you'll see where this kind of started, because in chapter 7, you see where they end up defeating the Midianites, but there's a lot of good things we can learn from this. But if you understand the book of Judges, what's going on in the book of Judges is the fact that God will give them a good judge that will basically, rule over them, and then the Israelites will be at peace for a certain amount of time. That judge dies, and then basically they go off and they start doing wickedness, and then God puts them into bondage, and they'll be like the Philistines. In this case, there's the Midianites, and then there'll be a judge that'll rise up, and so you'll see that kind of going back and forth in the book of Judges, where they're in captivity or when they're thriving. And it's always because they stop serving the Lord, then they go back into captivity. But in this case, they basically do evil in the sight of the Lord, the Israelites do. And the Midianites are basically ruling over them, if you will. But in verse 11 here of Judges chapter 6, it says, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, and that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." So you can imagine what he's doing here is that he's threshing wheat, but he's hiding it from the Midianites so they don't take it, right? And, they're basically under their authority now. And verse 12 there, it says, "An angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." So Gideon is just over here threshing wheat. You know, he's not, it's not like he's already in a position of power, if you will. But he's just trying to, thresh wheat, try to keep it, hide it from the Midianites so they can keep it for themselves, and basically the angel of the Lord appears unto him and basically says, "The Lord is with thee." And then in verse 13 there, notice what it states here, that the Lord's going to tell Gideon that by Gideon, he's going to deliver Israel from the Midianites, okay? And so basically, it's just kind of this story where this guy is just kind of trying to live, trying to survive, and then the Lord comes to him and basically says, "Hey, you're a mighty man of valor, I'm with you, and you're going to deliver, the Midianites are going to be delivered into your hand, and you're going to be the one that's going to be the judge, if you will." Now, judge, and sometimes we'll talk about he brought them saviors, okay? And basically, Gideon is kind of like a savior to the country, if you will. And same thing with Samson and just the other judges in the book of Judges. But in verse 13 here, it says, "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, Why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him, and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewithal shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And then he's going to do something basically to kind of get a sign that, hey, this is an angel of the Lord, this is legit, and all that. But notice who Gideon is. He's in a poor family in Manasseh. Okay, so he's not in this like nobility, you know, this family of nobility where they have a lot of money. He's in this poor family, and within his father's house, he's the least. Okay, and you can kind of see how this relates to think of David, right? David was the youngest of his brothers, and he was, you know, just a poor shepherd boy, if you will. And Gideon kind of has the same background, and the whole premise of this story with Gideon is the fact that God is able to deliver with few or many. And actually, a lot of times, he wants to deliver with those that it's for sure true that it couldn't have been done by them. Okay? So you have this poor guy. And it's not to say that he is a mighty man of valor. Same with David, right? David was a poor shepherd, but he also killed a lion and a bear with his own hands, right? So, I mean, it's not that he was weak or anything like that, and I don't think Gideon was weak, but at the same time, he was just this poor guy. He was the least in his family, in this poor family in Manasseh, and he's probably just thinking, like, who am I? Like, how in the world am I going to do this? And so you can understand where he's coming from, but this is who God likes to deal with, okay? And a lot of times, these are the men, and these are the men and women, if you will, that are in poor families, that aren't basically well-recognized people, that end up having the right heart. Because if you remember, David was a man after God's own heart, and I don't think it's by accident his situation that probably caused him to have that type of heart, okay? That humility, that humbleness, that's going to basically trust in and rely on the Lord. Because obviously Gideon's not like, yeah, let's do this, right? He's not thinking like, yeah, I can do this. I mean, the whole time he's basically in this story, he's like, I need a sign to say that this is going to happen. Like, he needs assurance along the way. And God gives him the assurance as he goes. So he's a guy that he knows that by his own physical abilities, it's not happening. And so, but the thing that he does, though, before he goes into this battle, is he cleans house. Okay, so he asks the question, you know, like, you've forsaken us, you know, like, you know, where is, you know, like, where's this Lord? You know, basically, we've heard about all these miracles that you did, and when you brought the children, you know, us out of Egypt. And what you have to understand is that at this point, we're talking like a long time after they came out of Israel, not like crazy, but maybe like 100 years, 200 years, or something like that, to where they're coming out, they've already come out of Israel or out of Egypt and all that. And he's basically saying, like, we've heard of all this stuff, but why are we in this state that we're in? But then it comes down to the fact that they're in the state because of their own wickedness. So before they go into battle and win this battle, they have to clean house. Okay? So if you want to do great things for God, you have to clean house. You have to get out the wickedness. And so the thing that he does is he breaks down the altar of Baal, okay, and his grove. And notice what it says here in verse 24. It says, Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day is it yet an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. So what you have to understand is that his father has this altar unto Baal, and God is telling him, you need to throw it down, right? You need to destroy this thing, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. So basically, he did this like in the dark of night. And you can understand it's his father's, you know, altar. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. So he destroys this altar, and you kind of wonder, you know, like, what's his dad going to think about this? And in the end, his dad has his back. So you can imagine, you can almost wonder, like, was his dad just kind of like going along to get along? Because it kind of seems that way. Because he didn't seem that attached to this altar, okay? And, you know, when you're dealing with altar of Baal, you're dealing with the gods of the land, right? Like Balaam, Baal. It's just kind of a generic name for a false god, right? And there's different names that are mentioned of false gods. But really, when you deal with Baal, you're dealing with the devil, right? Beelzebub. Beelzebub in the New Testament, as it says. And now, notice he gets a name because he does this. Gideon gets this name. And his father really kind of gives him this name. And so in verse 29 here, it says, "And they said one to another, who had done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, had done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it." So they're basically telling his dad, they're like, you need to bring out your son so that we can put him to death, because they cut down, he, you know, cast down this altar, cut the grove. And what does Joash say? So it says, "And Joash said unto all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar." Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar." So he's really kind of putting it back on them. If he's really a god, then let Baal take care of this situation. And so he kind of shoves it in their face. You know, if you want him to die, then if Baal's a god, if this is a true god here that you're worshiping, then let him plead for himself. And which is hilarious, because we know that he's not a god, right? And obviously, Gideon is doing the service of God. So even though Baal is a devil, right, and they're obviously worshiping devils, if you're on God's side, then the devils are going to have to move out of the way. And they're not going to touch you. So, and remember, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so he gets his name, Jerubbaal. So when you're reading after this, you'll kind of see Jerubbaal being mentioned. That's Gideon. But he got this name from throwing down the altar of Baal. So the first thing that, you know, to get the story here is that Gideon's kind of coming from just threshing the wheat. He's just trying to survive with this Midianite-controlled area that he's in, right? And this angel of the Lord comes to him and says, basically calls him a mighty man of valor and says that, hey, by you, Israel is going to be delivered from the Midianites. And he's kind of like, how's this going to happen? What's going on, right? And then God tells him, you need to go break down this altar. Basically, clean house. Get rid of this wickedness that's in your land. And that's the thing that we need to understand. If we're going to do great things for God, we really need to come out from among them and be ye separate. Now, obviously, that has nothing to do with getting saved or going to heaven, like cleaning up your life and following the Lord. But if you want to do great things for God, then you need to clean up your life and follow the Lord, right? There's a reason why you do it. And, you know, you can get people saved and you know, get saved and not really be doing necessarily exactly what you should be doing, and you still got a lot of sin in your life. And you can still get people saved, because the Word of God is powerful, the gospel is powerful, and all that. But if you want to be a bear much fruit, you want your fruit to remain, you want to do greater works than the Christians that are in this world, then you really have to sanctify yourself and be holy, for he is holy. And, you know, get the idols out of your life, and you're saying, well, I don't have like some Buddha that I'm bowing down and worshiping to. But there's other things in your life that are could be idolatry. Remember, covetousness is idolatry. Okay, so that is something that American can hold on to, grasp onto really quick, right? Is the fact of covetousness. And especially in this season of Christmas where it's turned into a lot of commercialization and the fact that we need all this stuff, right? And it's not, possessions aren't inherently wrong, but it's when you're just desiring all this stuff and it's just like, I must have all this, I must have that. You know, that's where it gets into covetousness, which turns into idolatry, okay? And this is a time where really Thanksgiving should be kind of this precursor to where you're coming in being thankful for what you have. And if you're thankful for what you have, you know, then it should really tone down like what, you know, all this stuff I want, right? And really, if you think about it, it's always interesting, you know, like when, you know, like my parents will ask me, you know, like, what do you want for Christmas? Or someone will ask me, what do you want for Christmas? I'm like, I mean, I don't know. It's like, I got everything, right? There's always things that you can get above and beyond, but I mean, I have everything that I need, right? Above and beyond what I need. And, you know, if it's my dad asking me, of course I'm going to say a gun or something like that. I mean, but that's different. You know, you can't have enough of that. Okay, when I'm talking about covetousness and idolatry, it's not guns. No, I'm just kidding. So, guns and ammo, I mean, listen, you know, we live in perilous times. That stuff's needed, okay? But all joking aside, you know, the idea there is that really we need to be thankful for what we have and get that, you know, clean out that covetousness, clean out that idolatry that would be in our lives, and really just focus on the Lord, okay? And that could be anything from, other things can be idols or, you know, altars that you're kind of going to when it comes to, and I don't know if anybody in our church is really big sports fanatics, but sports can be that way, you know, to the point where sports can keep you from coming to church because what's on Sunday? NFL, you know, that, and listen, we have a lot of kids in our church. And what's the day that most kids' sports events happen on? Sunday, right? And I have friends, coworkers that you know do a lot of stuff with their kids and do sports stuff, and it's always on Sunday, you know, and it's other days of the week too. And I'm just like, there's just no way. I'm like, if my son wants to play baseball, it's not happening if it's on Sunday. And it just is what it is, but. Those type of things you got to think about as far as like keeping, you know, God first and what you're doing and kind of getting it into a real world application, because I don't think anybody here has an altar of Baal at their house that they need to get rid of. But, you know, never know. Be like, Pastor, that really hurt this morning. You know, I had this altar of Baal. The first question I'd be like, what does it look like? You know, because I don't, you know, it's so generic. Anyway, going back to Judges chapter 6 there. It talks about this army that's being brought against the Israelites, okay? Now, it doesn't really tell me exactly why they're coming against them. It could be because they heard about, you know, Gideon destroying this altar and kind of like rebelling against the order, if you will. But in verse 33, it says, "Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him, and he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them." So basically, there's these armies that are coming against them. So it's not just the Midianites, it's the Amalekites as well, and these children of the east, okay? So all these people are being gathered against them, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon, and basically he's gathering all the men that he can from Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, Manasseh, and just a lot of those ones that are in the northern portion there of Israel. Go to verse 36 there, because basically he's gathering all these people together, and Gideon really wants a sign. Remember, Gideon is like, he doesn't think he can do this, and he can't do this without the Lord, but he's constantly needing assurance. He I didn't read the passage, but in chapter 6, he needed kind of assurance that this was truly an angel of the Lord, right? And he had to do the sacrifice, and all this stuff was done to basically, okay, this is truly an angel of the Lord. Then he's gathering together, you know, all these men because this whole host is coming against him, and he needs a sign to basically state that, hey, that we're gonna win this battle, right? In verse 36 here is this sign of this fleece. So it's kind of interesting. It's kind of random, right? If you imagine like what would you choose? Like if you said, I need a sign, let me tell, and then you're just like, I need this fleece to be wet, you know, like or not to be wet. It's kind of this random thing. But in verse 36 here it says, and Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he arose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Okay? And then Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece, let it now be dry only by upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. So you can imagine that he's probably thinking someone could have just taken a bucket of water and just shoved it and thrown it on the fleece while he was sleeping, and been like, well, that's why it's wet. Nothing else is, right? And then he's like, do it the opposite way, right? Basically that there's dew everywhere else, but this is dry. And it says in verse 40, and God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Okay. Random, I know. You know, it's kind of like, okay. But basically, God does it both ways to basically prove to him that that Israel is going to be saved by his hand. And so I want you to relate yourself to Gideon, okay? Because you look at Gideon, he's a great character in the Bible. I mean, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, right? I mean, this is a valiant man that won this massive battle, okay? But I want you to think about the fact that who he was to begin with, right? He was this poor guy in a poor family, in the least of the poor family. Doesn't mean he wasn't strong. Doesn't mean that he wasn't, you know, valiant. But where he was at in society was like way down on the totem pole, right? But the Lord chose him, picked him, and throughout this, he's basically saying, I need assurance. I need assurance that this is even a message from the Lord. Then he's like, I need assurance that we're going to win this battle. And then they get to, you know, to where they're gathering together. I skipped the page. Bear with me. I was like, no, we're not that far. But so they get together, and the Lord is going to basically take, they don't have a whole bunch of people that gather together. I mean, 32,000 is not nothing. But when you understand that it says that this multitude, this host is like the sand that's on the seaside, right? I mean, you're talking innumerable, like you can't count it. So you probably heard of, you know, King Leonidas, the Greek king, right? The Spartan king that fought with his 300 Spartans against the Persians at Thermopylae, right? And that's kind of a mainstream story about how they basically fought off these like millions of Persians, right? But before that, you had Gideon and his 300. Now, Leonidas and his 300 ended up all dying. But Gideon and his 300 didn't, okay? So this story is actually way more miraculous than Leonidas and his 300, the Spartans, you know, and the Greeks, right? So, but look at chapter 7, verse 1 here. So let's see what happens here, because there's basically, we're going to see that there's 32,000. It doesn't say 32,000, but I'll show you how we can figure out that it's 32,000. But basically, he comes together. It says, then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, right? So we kind of established that it's the same person. And the Bible is reiterating that. It says, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod. so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. So the reason that God is going to dwindle down this to 300 is because he doesn't want them to think, we actually did it on our own. We are just that good, right? And you can imagine Gideon's like, we don't have enough as it is. Like, what's going on? But he's basically stating, no, you know, basically it's too many. And I was going to have you read, go to 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. Because Jonathan says something that is very true when it comes to God, is that it doesn't matter the number, okay? You know, God can save with 32,000, okay? But the idea is that he wants to make it unmistakable. It has to be the Lord. There's no way humanly possible that this was done just by 300 men, right? In verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 14, and Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. So, listen, the Lord can win either way. And the Lord, you know, he could, if you had an army of a million, yeah, he can win that battle. But the idea here is that the Lord wants to basically prove a point, and so that Israel doesn't think, well, we did this on our own. Gideon's just such a great leader, and we're just that good of fighters that we won this battle. So what does he do here? In verse 3, it says, now therefore, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead, and their return of the people, 20 and 2,000, and there remain 10,000. So here's how you figure out how many there were. 22,000 left, and 10,000 stayed. So how many were there to begin with? So you just add those two together. So it's 32,000, right? So you had 32,000. So more than two-thirds of them leave, okay? And you have 10,000 there. And I love, you got to understand, like, there's reasons why, how he dwindles it down, right? Because he basically says, if there's anybody faint, if anybody's afraid, that means two-thirds of them, more than two-thirds of them were afraid or faint or something, right? But this goes into, when you go into a battle, you don't want someone to be faint, right? You don't want someone to bring basically the morale of the whole group down. I mean, if you're ready to go against this, like, this army, you don't want someone there to be like, we're going to die. We're not going to make it. You don't want that guy there, right? Even if you are going to die, that's not how you want to go into the battle, right? You want to go into the battle and be like, we're going to kill them, and if we die, so be it. But you need to have that attitude, like, let's go. If we perish, we perish. Let's go. And that's the attitude you want to have. Or you're going to die, right? I mean, if you're going into it like that, we're going to die, and then you're fearful and faint. So you don't want those people in your group anyway. You know, I think about this when it comes to church and the type of church that we have. You know, there's a lot of people that are afraid of persecution, or if persecution arises, then they're offended and they get out. You know what? So be it. So be it. Because we don't need a bunch of cowards and faint Christians in our midst when we're trying to fight a battle. That doesn't mean that I don't love them, right? It doesn't mean that I'm not saying they're not saved. But here's the thing. We're trying to fight, you know, against the world, if you will, when it comes to the wickedness of this world. We don't need people here that are going to try to bring us down and try to make us all afraid, right? And if you have someone that's next to you just constantly saying, you should be scared about this, you should be afraid about this, You should be trembling about this. Aren't you afraid about this? Pastor, aren't you afraid that they're going to do this? Aren't you afraid they're going to do that? Well, if I had someone saying that to me every single second of the day, maybe I would be. But you know what you really need is to be like, listen, this is nothing. We got this. And you have other people around you be like, You see what these jokers said over here, and you just have this attitude that, hey, we're gonna win this battle. And we have the Lord on our side, and if God be for us, who can be against us? That's what you need on your side when you're fighting a battle. So if someone's gonna be afraid, and let's say our church gets some great persecution that comes against us, and there's people that are just like, we can't handle it, we're out, I'd be like, God bless you, you know, see you later. I'm not going to be like, please come in, and, you know, you can be scared here, and you can, you know. No. Listen, if you're afraid, then go home and cower at home. We're going to keep going. And this is a lesson to be learned, in that God, when he's getting an army that he's going to do a great work with, he's like, I want everybody that's afraid to go home. If you're faint, you're afraid, stay back. And, you know, that's one way to dwindle it down. But then it says here in verse 4, you can imagine Gideon, though. He'd be like, we got 32,000, now we only have 10, right? Man, it's like, you know, you think of one of those pie charts, right? Where, like, it's like a third of it, and you're like, that's all I got now. That piece right there, it was already small, right? But then verse 4, it says, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. You can be like, oh, what? Still too many. So it says, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee, whether or there, and it shall be, that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee, and of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. And notice, he doesn't tell Gideon how he's picking this, okay? He just says, let them go down, and then I'll tell you how you're going to distinguish who's staying and who's going, okay? Could you imagine if he told Gideon, he'd probably be like, hey, guys, do it this way, right? So we can get more people. But, so basically, they go down to the water, and it says in verse 5, it says, so he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. So basically, you're setting these two people apart. People that lappeth like a dog, the other ones that bow down on their knees to drink. It says, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth. So it kind of explains what that means by the lap, you know, is that putting their hands to their mouth were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go every man unto his place. Now you say, well, what's the purpose behind how he picked it here? Well, think about this. You need men that are ready to go, right? You want men that are vigilant. You want men that are just ready to fight at a given moment. Think about how these men drank the water, right? The ones that went home, what they do? They got all the way down on their knees like this and got down and drank the water, like put their mouth to the water. Let me ask you a question. If someone's coming at you, you know, the other people, they basically took the water like this, where they take it in their hand and then they take it to their mouth. Notice how they're ready to go. Like if someone's coming at them, they're watching and then they're ready to fight. That's how I view it as far as like why God pick that group compared to the other. I don't know about you, but that's just, when I'm reading the story, I'm like, that's how I'd drink water if I was getting it from the crowd, is I would take it up here and then I'm not going to get on my knees and like put my face in the water, right? But, so I'm like, I guess I'd be in the 300 if that was the case, you know, as long as I wasn't afraid, you know, in the first group. But that's kind of the reasoning, is that you need people that not only aren't afraid, because the other guys weren't afraid, right? The guys that went down into the water, kneeled down, they weren't afraid. But it's not enough just to not be afraid. You also need to be vigilant, sober, and watching. Right? Fear not, be sober. Be vigilant. And so you can learn a lesson here as far as how God picked who would go into this battle. But it also shows you how few there are that aren't afraid and that are sober and watching. Notice that number. I want you to look at that number. And I didn't do the statistics on it. I didn't look at the percentages here. We just know that think about that 32,000. And let's say, for sake of argument, that 32,000 represents Christianity. It represents saved people. Okay? Because think about like Israel. There's more than 32,000 people in Israel, but there was only a remnant that were saved, right? There's only a small percentage of them that were actually saved. So let's say 32,000 is the percentage of them that are saved. How many of the saved are not afraid? Less than a third, right? You know, 33.33 repeating, of course, percentage. But less than that, right? So let's say 33%. 33% of Christians are not afraid. That means 67% are afraid. Afraid of persecution, afraid of tribulation, afraid of getting their feelings hurt. I don't know. You know, whatever you put in there. But out inside that 33% of Christians that are actually doing, you know, that aren't afraid, that are not afraid of persecution, that are actually vigilant, sober, and watching, right? And think about that percentage there. Okay, if anybody wants to take 32,000, take 300 and divide it by 32,000, 0.009. So 0.9, but almost 1%. Right? Am I right? Okay. So 0.9%. Let's round up to 1. 1% are vigilant, sober, and not afraid. There's millions of Christians in America. Don't let the news and the media think, you know, like you go out somewhere and you're like, oh, no one's a Christian anymore. They're morons when they say that. Listen, if you look at population, a quarter of the world's population at least claim to be Christian if you count Catholics. Okay, but the idea, though, that there's just like no one that's saved, that's ridiculous, too. There's millions of people that are saved in America right now. But inside that million, those millions of people that are saved, how many are not afraid to stand up for the Word of God? And then those that are not afraid, how many are actually going to be vigilant, sober, and actually do it? It's a very small percentage. And so this teaches me, okay, when it comes to God's valiant army that's actually going to do great things, where he's going to actually work and do great things through them, because he wasn't willing to do it with the 32,000. He wasn't willing to do it with the 10,000. But 300 that were vigilant, sober, and not afraid, he was ready to do it. And so what group do you want to be in? I'd at least say that you want to be in the 10,000, right? Who wants to be like, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm a coward? Like, I don't think anybody wants to be in that group, right? But at least if you're in the 10,000, you can say you're not afraid, but take it a step further. Be sober, be vigilant, watch, be awake, right? Watching in prayer and obviously keeping his commandments, doing his commandments, and all that, okay? Now, go to Judges chapter 7, verse 8. We see kind of the multitude of this army, right? So now he's down to 300. And when you're down to that number, you have to know that the only way you're winning this battle is if God does something. And you could be afraid at this point, but really what you should be thinking about, I can't wait to see what God's going to do. When you think about how the world just keeps trying to oppress the Word of God and trying to cancel anything that's out there, whether it's in social media, the internet, or anything like that, or even just physically trying to shut you down, that you have to think, God's about to do something, right? God's going to have to do something because he's not going to let his word just get squelched. So that means that when that type of stuff happens, just wait for the miracles to happen. Wait for these miraculous things that the Lord's going to do to happen. And we still serve the same Lord. I'm the Lord, I change not. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Know that the same type of miracles and stuff that he did back in the Old Testament, yea, in the New Testament, or when Jesus was walking on the earth and in the apostles, that he can still do it today. And so much the more when you see the day approaching when it comes to the end times and the perilous times that are to come, that how much more is he going to work in that time with his people that are going to do great exploits. Okay, so in Judges chapter 7, verse 8 here, it says, "And the people took victuals in their hand, and their trumpets, And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host. And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Phurah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. So they're like grasshoppers. I mean, the multitude, their camels were without number. Okay? Let alone the people. And so you have to understand that this is a mighty host. And even within that, you have this 300 that are not afraid. They're not faint. They're sober. They're diligent. But even at this point, God is saying, if you're afraid, to Gideon, right? If you have fear to go down there, okay, then you can take Phurah, thy servant, with you. He takes him with him. So what does that mean? That means he had a little bit of fear, right? And this also means that even in those times that we're going through maybe some great persecution or tribulation, that doesn't mean that we're not going to have some humanistic fear that's going to be there, right? No one's perfect to just be like not fearing at all in that whole situation. The question is, do you cast out that fear? Because perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment, right? He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And every day, remember, we die daily, and every single day you have to basically cast out that fear. Okay? It's not like you cast out, like, I'm good for the rest of my life. No more fear. No, on a constant basis, you have to be casting out that fear. And even in this case, notice how God understands that, hey, in these cases, someone may need someone there to help them with that. And so Phurah goes down with him to the host. Verse 13 there, they're going to get some more affirmation, okay? So remember, I mean, Gideon gets affirmation because, you know, he gets basically affirmed that this was an angel that talked to him to begin with. Then he gets affirmation with this fleece that he does that they're going to win this battle. But then, even right before they go into this battle, they're going down to see this host, they're going to get affirmation again, or they're going to get confirmation that, yes, you're going to win. This is going to happen. Is that someone gets a dream from the Lord that basically they're going to win this battle. In verse 13, it says, when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto the tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned to the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. So they go down into the host, and there's this man that has this dream about basically what's going to happen. And this dream is told to him, like he hears about it, right? So this man's telling another man, but then basically that's being told to him. And this dream is being told to him, and he's just like, yeah, we got this. Right? I mean, even down at the host, then he goes back to the host of Israel, and he's just like, we got this. Okay? So notice how God will give you basically more affirmation as you're going through, let's say, a battle, to just be like, you got this, you're going to win, and, you know that that happens and that we need that, okay? So if you're going through tribulation, listen, we need the Bible, we need God stating, if God be for us, who can be against us, constantly affirming that we're right, constantly affirming that we're on the right side, that we're doing the right thing. You need that affirmation that we're going the right direction. We're doing what we should be doing. We're going to win this battle. And that you're being constantly reminded and affirmed of that. Okay. Now, When it comes to dreams, that God, it talks about in Numbers chapter 12 that basically the Lord states that he will show himself unto a prophet in a vision or in a dream, but Moses, he speaks face to face, if you remember. So that's a way that God will speak to people in dreams and in visions. And so this is something that I believe the Lord gave this guy a dream that was an accurate dream. But what was the point of the dream? Well, part of the point of the dream could to set fear in the land of, in this host, right, that they're about to take out. Because you remember when they go into a land, he'll send like hornets. Or in other cases, he'll basically make it look like they think that they see a whole pool of blood. They think that the whole host was destroyed. And it's just like mental games, right? Where it's like mentally they're defeated. And basically God's mentally defeating this host, because if you understand, it's 300 against them, so there has to be some kind of thing that happens to where they're going to basically implode on themselves. And that's what happens, is they end up basically running into each other, start destroying each other because they don't know what's going on. They probably heard these dreams that were going on. They're like, Gideon's coming after us. We're going to die. Like all this stuff is going in their minds. Whereas in Gideon's camp, like, we got this. God's on our side. Something miraculous is about to happen. Okay. So Gideon's plan here in verse 16. So Gideon, Judges chapter 7, not Gideon chapter 7. Verse 16, it says, and he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. Now, I haven't preached a whole sermon on Gideon and his 300, but this, I definitely believe, represents the wrath of God that's poured out on the world, where you have the seven trumpets and seven vials, and how I believe they happen concurrently, meaning that you had the first trumpet that's blown, the first vial's poured out. Second trumpet's blown, second vial's poured out. And when you look at what they're doing here, they have in their right hand a trumpet, and in their left hand they have these pitchers. Now these pitchers are they have a lamp inside of them, and they're going to break this, and then there's a lamp that comes out. So basically whatever's in the lamp comes out of, or I'm sorry, whatever's in the pitchers. So you can think of the pitchers being like the vials, obviously the trumpets are the trumpets. But you can definitely see how that correlates. But either way, okay, just to understand what's going on here. They all have a trumpet in their hand, and they all have these pitchers in their hands. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. So they're basically all going to do the same exact thing, right? When I blow with a trumpet, and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So they're splitting up, and they're surrounding this camp. They're going to surround this camp, right, of this host. If you remember, the host that they're going against is down in the valley, okay? I kind of want you to picture what's going on here, right? They're down in the valley. They're up above, okay? So Gideon and his 300 are up above. They split up into groups of 100, right? So if they split up in three companies, it's 300 of them, 100, right? So there's 100 over here, 100 over here, 100 over here. And they're basically splitting up to where they're kind of on all sides of this camp, or at least three sides of the camp there. And they're going to have these pitchers in their hands, and they're going to have these trumpets. And basically, when Gideon's camp, his 100 that's with him, they start blowing with these trumpets, then the other camp start blowing with their trumpets, and then they start saying, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Okay? Now, remember what was said in that dream that was down in the camp of the Midianites? This is nothing but the sword of Gideon. Right? So you can imagine, like, they're all probably hearing this dream that's going around that everybody's talking about, of like, there's the sword of Gideon, the sword of Gideon, the sword of Gideon. We're going to be destroyed by the sword of Gideon. And then they're basically going to hear these trumpets sounding from all around them, and they're going to hear the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. What do you think is going to go through their head, right? So in verse 19 here, it says, so Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came onto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. So we're talking, deep in the night, right? It's dark. which makes sense, right? This would be the time to do it. If you're going to try to make them think that there's this big host of army, you know, how do they know how many is behind them, right? They're in a valley, right? There could be a whole bunch up on top of that hill or be on that hill that they don't know about, right? And it says, and they had but newly set the watch. So basically, if you think about it, there's like basically just someone coming up to the post, right? And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So what's going on here? Imagine it's dark, right? The middle of the night. And they're split up on, you know, around this valley, right? What's in the pitchers? A lamp. But until they break the lamp, you don't see any light. Does that make sense? Basically, what's going on here is they blow the trumpets, they break these pitchers, and then all of a sudden there's these lamps that are shining. So it's like there's nothing, then all of a sudden there's like lamps all around them, and they hear these trumpets blowing. Does that make sense? So you kind of get the picture of what's going on. Then it says in verse 21, and they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. Okay, so they're like, what's going on? I mean, think about it. You have 300 trumpets. Now, they don't know that there's only 300 men. All the trumpets are just by 300 men, right? To them, it's 300 trumpets, and there's a whole host of army that's behind them, right? That they're just there to kind of sound the charge. But no, that's the whole army. They don't know that, though. So obviously, in their mind, they're like running around. They're fleeing. Verse 22, it says, and the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethshittah and Zerarath and to the border of Abel-Meholah unto Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. So basically all the other men, they start coming in after that, right? So it's kind of like the floods of everybody in Israel just like, all right, let's do this. Time to take them out. And in verse 24 there it says, and Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters unto Beth-Bara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters of Beth-Bara and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side Jordan. So, not only does basically all this confusion that's going around, but it says that the Lord, notice that it says in verse 22 there, that when he blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. So the Lord is basically, now they're literally killing each other, right? They're just fighting each other. They don't know who's the enemy, who's a friend, right? It's just a whole bunch of collateral damage that's going on. And then at this point, they're fleeing, and then all of Israel, all the rest of them, you know, think about at least the rest of the 30, well, I guess it's 31,700, you know, that left are coming back, at least, right? And they're going after them, and then they kill these two princes and basically win the day, okay? And so you see how, obviously, there had to be some kind of strategic plan that God used here. And so you see the intelligence of the plan. You see, you know, how this could work in real life, right? Understand it. But in the end, even if the whole company was confused, unless the Lord got in there and really set their swords against each other, eventually they're going to be like, all right, when are they coming down? You know, when are they going to come take us out, right? It's kind of like, oh, we're scared now, but you still got to have to take them out, right? You still have to, like, fight them. And so with God coming in there and basically setting each other on each other, then that just caused everything to fall apart. So when you're thinking about Gideon and his 300, what you have to understand is that Gideon was just a poor guy that was just threshing wheat, right? just a poor guy just doing, you know, just trying to survive, right, under this the captivity that he's in. But he obviously was a valiant man, at least a valiant man at heart. But I also believe, even strength-wise, that God can use, you know, just some poor man that doesn't, you know, that's the least in his family to do great things for God. I mean, think about where he came from to where he's at, where he's at the end of this chapter, right? I mean, he's called Jerubbaal because he tore down the altar of Baal. Now he's like the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. You know, you got the sword of Gideon, and he's this great leader that won this battle with only 300 men. And obviously the Lord was in that, but you have to understand that where did he come from? Where is he at now? And it all comes down to this, that he trusted in the Lord. Now, he needed help as he was going down the line, right? And we all need to understand that we're going to need God to help us and cast out fear and give us affirmation as we're going forward, because none of us are perfect. We still have the flesh that we have to deal with on a daily basis. And you know what? Gideon is a great character, but we can connect to that. And I think that this is a great story that we should all know and understand that God obviously works with those that are weak, those that are just small in number. And when you think about our church, you'd be like, well, our church is just maybe average-sized church today, or it's a smaller church in maybe some people's eyes. Yeah, but the things that our smaller church is doing as far as work-wise, you know, outdoes these mega churches, because these mega churches just aren't doing anything. Most of them aren't even saved. But the idea there is that God can do, he can save with few or many. And it's not saying like having a big church is bad, because he can save with many as well. But how much he works with those that are small, those that are, you know, few in number, Gideon is a great story of that. And, you know, also know this too, is that the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And we need to remember that so that, you know, we understand that, hey, it may seem impossible, but not with God. And remember this, that all things are possible to him that believeth. So it really comes down to Gideon had faith. And remember in Hebrews chapter 11, you know, time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak. And Gideon is in Hebrews chapter 11 talking about faith and how he subdued kingdoms. And, you know, that's the thing that you need to think about. And, you know, if Hebrews 11 was going to be written, like, let's say it wasn't written yet, wouldn't you like to be mentioned in there as being one that had faith and being one of those guys that would be mentioned in there? Be like, well, you know, I'm just some poor guy. I'm like, I'm no one that's anything special in this world. Neither was Gideon. Neither was David. Neither was Moses. Actually, neither was most of the people that are in the Bible. They weren't anything special, but they had faith. And because they actually believed in the Lord and weren't afraid and went through with what God told them to do, their names are forever written in the hall of faith. And so think about that as far as like why you want to keep going forward, is because, you know what, if anything, when we get to heaven, I want to hear it, well done, thou good and faithful servant, you know. And so let's end with a word of prayer. To Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for these chapters and Judges and the story of Gideon. And Lord, just pray that you'd help us to relate that to our lives and to have faith in you. And Lord, know that you can, all things are possible with you. And Lord, we just pray that you be with us as we go out soul winning. Pray that you be with those that aren't feeling well. Pray that you give all those safety that will be hunting this week. And Lord, we love you and pray all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Brother Dave will come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 412. Psalm 412 in your psalm books. We'll sing Onward Christian Soldiers. And if you would stand, we'll sing Psalm 412.
Onward Christian Soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banner go. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus,